How about now? All right. All righty. You know these things aren't going to heaven. That's right. Preaching today on Joseph, I think it's just appropriate that we have a song about Joseph. This is a beautiful song. I hope I can do it justice. I appreciate Mike and Carrie. This is called A Strange Way to Save the World. I'm sure he must have been surprised at where this road had taken him. 'Cause never in a million lives would he have dreamed of Bethlehem. And standing at the manger, he saw with his own eyes the message from the angel come to life. And Joseph said, "Why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Why here? Inside this stable filled with hay, why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say, but this is such a strange way to save the world. To think of how it could have been if Jesus had come as he deserved. There would have been no Bethlehem, no lowly shepherds at his birth. But Joseph knew the reason love had to reach so far. And as he held the Savior in his arms, he must have thought, "Why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Why here? Inside this stable filled with clay. Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say. This is such a strange way to save the world. Now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say. This is such a strange way, such a strange way. This is such a strange way to save the world." All right, bear with me a minute while we get organized here. So we're improvising without the handheld, the wireless. All right, can you hear me? Okay. If you would, turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1, a sermon I call Joseph's Dream. When we come to Christmas time, we think of Jesus, and rightly so. He's the reason for the season. He's what Christmas is all about. Without him, it's just another cold winter day. We also consider Mary, his mother, a manger. We think of shepherds in the fields, angels singing in the sky, wise men traveling from a far country, and of course, being normal people, we think of presents, pretty lights, decorations, tree, and Santa Claus. But we don't often think about Joseph. He seems not to be all that important. He's just sort of there. Sure, he helped Mary go to Bethlehem, and he found a place for them to stay. He was with her as she gave birth. He took care of her and the baby as best he could, probably cleaned the baby up. Perhaps he's the one to put some clothing on the straw to make a bassinet on the straw. But really, he's just there. Sort of reminds me of a groom at a wedding. While all eyes are on the bride, he's almost a prop, just there to make the scene complete. He's just there. But Joseph is there. And he was there because of a very difficult story. Today I want to focus on that story. As we find ourselves a week before Christmas, I want to take a moment and look how Joseph does fit in to the Christmas story. It wasn't easy for him, because as we all know, Jesus was not his boy. Matthew's gospel makes that point very vividly clear. I want to begin in an unusual place. Matthew wrote his gospel to Jews. Now, Luke wrote his gospel to Gentiles, but Matthew wrote his gospel to Jews. He wrote it to declare that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. He is the King of glory. He's the one the ancient prophets wrote about. And being Jewish, writing to Jews, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. Now, that seems strange to us, but we're not Jewish. Genealogies were important to them. You see, the Jews understood that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and be a descendant of King David. And Matthew begins his gospel by showing that Jesus did exactly that. Now, I'm not going to read all the names. That would bore you silly. But let me read the last part. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And Azor, the father of Zadok, sounds exciting already, doesn't it? And Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, getting more exciting, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Did you notice a difference in the way Joseph is presented? You see, Joseph is not Jesus' dad. Not in the biological sense, not as a physical descendant. And that fact brings us to our story. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, I call Joseph's dilemma. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. We have to start by explaining something about Jewish culture and marriage. It was very, very different from the way we do things. In ancient Jewish culture, the marriage process had three steps. First was engagement, and that was actually done by the parents when the kids were small. It may have the help of a midwife, but one family with a boy would meet up with one family with a girl and say, well, I think those two would make a fine pair. I think we should get them together, so let's make an agreement that they will be married. The parents did that. You see, marriage was considered too important to leave that up to emotions. The second step was called betrothal. Now, that took place when the young people attained marriageable age, which in that day meant that the girl was at least 13 years old, normally 14 or 15, and typically the boy was a little bit older. Now, at the betrothal point, it could be broken off. The engagement could be canceled. The girl had a choice. If she didn't want the guy, it could be canceled. The guy had a choice. If he didn't want the girl, it could be canceled. The fathers had a choice. If they didn't want to get their families to be united, they could cancel it. They could say, well, you know, we thought it was a good idea 8 or 9 years ago, but it doesn't look like such a good idea. I'm not sure we want to be connected to your family. We're not going to go through with this. The betrothal could be canceled. But if the couple agreed and the fathers agreed, the engagement was ratified. And the betrothal period began. And that betrothal was binding. It could be dissolved only by divorce or death. The betrothal period normally lasted a year. And during this year, the young man was responsible to prepare a house for his new bride to live in. Often he would do that by building an addition to his father's house. But he had to build a place for his wife to come to. Couldn't just run off and get married. Yet during that period of time, they were called husband and wife, but they were sort of a husband and wife in waiting because they could not live together and they absolutely could not have sexual relations. They were a husband and wife in waiting. You know, it's interesting that in the Jewish law, there's a phrase that says a widow who is a virgin who is a widow, a virgin who is a widow. What that meant was a girl who was engaged and betrothed to a young man, but somehow he died during that betrothal year, and she was considered a widow. Well, the last step was the marriage ceremony. That's when things became official. When the young man had his house prepared for his new bride, he fulfilled his responsibility of preparing things for them to be married. He would notify the rabbi, the townspeople would be told, and a ceremony would be scheduled. The young man would go to the bride's father's house where she lived and bring along his escorts, and there he would escort her. They would actually carry them in something like a handheld carriage. He would carry her along with her escorts to his father's house, and it was at his father's house where the marriage ceremony would take place. The ceremonies were always at night, usually on a Wednesday night. And the celebrations in those ceremonies was a joyous time for all of the townspeople. They didn't get very many opportunities, being poor people, to celebrate much. So when there was a wedding ceremony, it was a big deal. Townspeople came together, and they feasted, and they drank a lot of wine. And that's where a story takes place later in the life of Jesus, where he performs his first miracle because the family ran out of wine. But that's another story. In this story, during that betrothal year, that year of Mary and Joseph being husband and wife in waiting, Joseph discovers shocking news. Mary's pregnant. You see, she had gone to Judea to be with her cousin Elizabeth for a few months, and when she came back, she was showing. It was obvious. She was pregnant. And that sight, that news, devastated Joseph. His pledged wife was pregnant. The woman that he committed to spending his entire life with is now carrying a baby, and Joseph knows it ain't his. In his mind, Mary must have been unfaithful, and now he's humiliated. From the rest of the story, we surmise that Mary never told him the circumstances of her pregnancy. How could she? Who would believe it? She must have depended on God to work out some kind of a solution. But that put her in a very terrible predicament, and it put Joseph into a dilemma. What was he going to do? Everybody would think that he and Mary had broken the culture by having sex before marriage. They sinned with fornication. That stain would stick to them hard. If he publicly denied that the child was his and defend his reputation, everybody would join him in considering Mary an adulteress. That certainly seemed like the situation. Joseph was publicly humiliated and personally shaken. This was terrible. Now I want to stop here for just a moment and make a point. This stigma of Mary's pregnancy before the wedding ceremony would not only affect Mary and Joseph, it would affect Jesus. Look at a passage of Scripture from John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 39 through 41. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. In the Greek, that we is emphasized. We weren't born of immorality, Jesus. We know something about your family background. News from Nazareth come down here. We know how you were born. We are pure. You're sure not. That was what they were saying. Joseph had a terrible problem to deal with, but he did have choices. Scripture says Joseph, being a just man, that literally means he knew the law. He was a Jewish man who knew the law. If he wanted to be harsh, he could publicly accuse Mary of adultery and demand the Old Testament punishment. And the punishment for adultery was stoning to death. And Joseph would be the one that would have to cast the first stone. Or he could make a formal statement that the child was not his and demand a public divorce. He could sue Mary and her father for any expenses that he incurred on building a house and getting it ready and whatever expenses he had preparing for the marriage. He could sue her publicly, save his reputation, destroy hers. Or he could divorce her quietly by writing a short bill of divorcement in the presence of two witnesses and sending it to Mary. He had options. But the text implies very greatly that Joseph loved Mary. He loved her in spite of the fact that he was hurt by her. He loved her. And he wrestled with what to do. He wrestled with it. He was thinking about, well, I'll just divorce her quietly. He surely couldn't accept marrying Mary, not now, not after this humiliation. It's obvious to everybody in Nazareth she's pregnant. But he didn't want to hurt her. So he proposed to do the quiet thing. And as he wrestled with this painful issue in this painful time, he fell into a fitful sleep. Sometimes God speaks to us more clearly in our pain. And as Joseph slept that night, God would send a messenger to speak to him. So let's read on in our story. Verses 20 through 23, I call Joseph's dream. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yahshua, he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. An angel appeared to Joseph in his dream. Maybe that angel was Gabriel, the same one that had appeared to Zacharias and had appeared to Mary. We don't know. But whoever he was, Joseph clearly understood this was supernatural. And the angel gave him a greeting. He said, Joseph, son of David. Not son of Jacob, your daddy. Son of David, your ancestor. You see, Joseph, that makes you, even though you're a poor guy, simple carpenter in Nazareth, that makes you of royal blood. And it's almost like the angel said, you might be a humble tradesman, but you come from a royal line, the line that Messiah is prophesied to come through. And the angel went on. He said, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. At last, Joseph gets the news. The news that Mary had no way to explain to him. You remember when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary in the beginning? And he explained to her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and overshadow her. That word overshadow means literally to cover. And it's used in the concept of God's Shekinah glory coming down on the tabernacle and the first temple, where the temple of the tabernacle and then the temple were dedicated to God. And the glory of God by his Spirit so filled those facilities that it was so brilliant and brilliant with light that the priest couldn't even go in. That's the concept. Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the power of God will do something mysterious in you. Now, this is nothing like the pagan myths of pagan gods, which were very common in both Greece and Rome, the idea that gods would impregnate women and there'd be demigods as a result. No, this was different. Nothing ever before considered in any myth or legend. This was a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. We often think of the virgin birth of Christ, but actually it's the virgin conception. And then the angel went on. Look at verse 21 again. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Yahshua, or Yeshua, depending on how you pronounce it, means Savior. Comes from the Hebrew word that means Jehovah is salvation, Yahweh is salvation. The name Jesus is our English version of the Greek word that Matthew uses here. And it, and remember, the Gospels are written in Greek, and it actually was a common name at the time. Lots of families named their boys Jesus. Wasn't unusual. It was a pretty typical name. Yeshua was a common name. That's why in the Gospels, Jesus, Yeshua, is often called Jesus of Nazareth to identify which Jesus we're talking about. Of course, we call him Jesus Christ. Christ is actually the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. It's a title, not a last name. He's actually Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The angel told Joseph that Mary would birth this son and they were to give him this particular name. And in this particular case, that name would be very appropriate because this Jesus of Nazareth, who would be born in Bethlehem, would truly save his people from their sins. That's why he came, really, to save people from their sins. Let me pause a moment for an application. David Guzik says this: Jesus meets us in our sins, but he saves us from our sins. Jesus meets us in our sins, but he saves us from our sins. You see, through him, as we ask him to come into our heart, to come into our lives, we are saved from the penalty of sin. And as we grow as believers and learn how to trust God, we are being saved from the practice of sin. And one day, when we're glorified, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Saved from the penalty, being saved from the practice, we'll be saved from the presence. Isn't that cool? Jesus comes to save us from our sins. Well, Matthew pauses his story to give a quotation. Verse 23, he quotes Isaiah the prophet. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said by the prophet: Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew translates that for non-Jewish believers. He says, which means God with us. Now, Matthew quotes from the Greek Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint. And in that version, the word virgin is parthenos. And parthenos means a young woman who's sexually pure, a young woman who's never had sexual relations. Exactly what we think of when we think of the word virgin. And Matthew continues his quotation from Isaiah by saying that this Savior would be called Emmanuel. Matthew translates it, God with us. And that's exactly who Jesus is. God with us. The Apostle John began his gospel with that concept. Let's look at John chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, friends, we have a difficult time and will understanding the Trinity. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of those persons are equally God. And God the Son has always been God. There never has been a time when God the Son has not been God. He's always been God. But there was a time when God the Son became Jesus. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God became human. And that's hard to understand too. The scholars call it the two natures of Christ. He was fully God and fully human at the same time. But the incarnation, my friends, doesn't mean subtraction. It doesn't mean that He became less than God when He became human. He never became less than God. He was fully God. The incarnation is addition. He added humanity to His nature. He added humanity. And do you know, my friends, that in His earthly life, that meant something? You know, the incarnation is God, the invisible, becoming visible. The infinite becoming finite. Look at how Paul says it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That blow you down? Now, I believe, as I mentioned in our Bible study Wednesday night, I believe that as Jesus was a child, that the divine nature in Him was quiet. It was quiet. It kept Him out of trouble, but it was quiet. And the divine nature in Him, in a manner of speaking, I don't know how to say it without it sounding false. My theology professor would fuss at me. But it's in a manner of speaking, when Jesus went to be baptized by John, you know what happened? The heavens opened. They saw light. And the Holy Spirit came upon the human side of Jesus and filled Him without measure. And the voice of God said, "You're My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I personally believe, and I can't walk away from the podium because of the microphone, I personally believe that's the first time He heard the voice of God audibly as a human being. And what did the Spirit make Him do? Spirit. Mark's gospel is very clear. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and He had to pray for 40 days. You know what He's praying about? What am I to do? What am I to do? And as He prayed in that 40-day time period by Himself, all those Old Testament scriptures came to mind. And God prepared Him and explained to Him what kind of Messiah He was to be. And the devil tried to trip Him up. You remember those three temptations of the devil? The devil tried to get Him to be the wrong kind of Messiah. And Jesus would answer each time with scripture. And when He came out of that wilderness after that preparation, the divine side of Him was full-blown blast on. You know, I love the writings of Max Lucado. A chapter in one of his books is called God Has a Face. Lucado goes on to talk about how over the centuries people have speculated about God. Let me share this quotation. God has been depicted as a golden calf and a violent wind and an angry volcano. He wears wings, breathes fire, and demands penalty. We've fancied God as ferocious, magical, fickle, and maniacal. A God to be avoided, dreaded, and appeased. But never in mankind's wildest imaginings did we consider that God would enter the world as an infant. That's what He did. That's what Christmas is all about. He left His world to join ours. He took on humanity. And when He did, in His earthly life, He took on all the weakness of humanity. In His earthly life, Jesus became cold, tired, wet, sleepy, hungry. He sweat during long hot days. He shivered in cold starry nights. He experienced the anger of those who misunderstood Him, the confusion of those who were trying to, and the disdain of those who just wanted to ignore Him. And He knew pain, real pain, all in an effort to bring us to Himself. Lucado says, "He took on your face in the hope that you would see His." He became human. But this is important. He never sinned. He had no sin nature, and he never sinned. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. Jesus was a perfect man. And yet he came to call us who are very imperfect. He came to save sinners. He will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said. His people. Interestingly enough, that phrase does not mean Jewish people. It means everybody. All who will come to him are his people. All who will believe in him are his people. John 3:16 says that, doesn't it? I've said many times, that's what God came to a sinful world to save sinners. Jesus will save anyone, but he's the only one who can save. There is no other way to God except through him. Amen. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Find what Peter said. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Oftentimes we hear the idea that God is so big there must be many paths to him. That is a false and damnable concept. Yes, God is big, but the only way to him is his way. His way is through his son. There's no other name, no other possibility. Thank God none is needed. His name is enough. Yeshua, Jesus, God saves. Joseph got the message. He got the message in a very strange way, but he followed it. He followed through with it. His life would be very different from that moment on. So let's finish our story, verses 24 and 25. I call Joseph's decision. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. 3 points in these two verses. First, Joseph obeyed the message. He went for Mary and brought her into his house, the house they had built. There's no mention of a wedding ceremony. Perhaps they were married later in Bethlehem. We don't know. Mary gave up having a public wedding ceremony with her friends and family. That never happened for her. Secondly, importantly, he did not have any sexual relations with her until sometime after Jesus was born. Scripture says he knew her not until. That's the plain reading of the text. In Luke's gospel, Luke talks about she gave birth to her firstborn son. Well, firstborn means there's a secondborn. You see, after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary became a normal couple, a normal married couple with normal relations. And the truth is, they had lots of kids together. They had several. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, 4 stepbrothers of Jesus are named. 2 of the books we have in the Bible are written by stepbrothers of Jesus. James and Jude are stepbrothers of Jesus. And Jesus had several sisters. We don't have their names, but we know there's several of them. Joseph and Mary had a house full of kids. I'm sure it was messy and noisy. And here again, if I could, I'd step away from the podium. I don't think Joseph and Mary ever explained to the kids where Jesus came from. I don't think they knew how. That's why later in the ministry of Jesus, the Gospels tell us that his brothers opposed him. They thought he was crazy. And we find that one of the first resurrection appearances Jesus makes is he appears privately to James, his half-brother. And James doesn't become a Christian until Jesus appears to him after the resurrection. But James became such a committed Christian that he literally became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. That's a transformation, isn't it? Mary and Joseph had a normal house full of kids. I'm sure that Joseph would open his carpentry shop outside their door. That's how they did it. They didn't have business down the street. It'd be right in front of their house. And all the kids would have to work, do something. He would raise these children. They would have to do chores. The boys would have to go to synagogue school. And I'm sure the kids would get in trouble, except Jesus. And I can imagine those children complaining to Daddy Joseph and saying, "You never spank him." Going back to our story from the two verses that we read, thirdly, when Jesus was 8 days old in Bethlehem, he was circumcised. And when he was circumcised by a priest, the father, Joseph, gave him the name Yeshua, Jesus. And by doing that, Joseph was formally adopting Jesus. For the rest of his life, he would be daddy. And I'm sure he did his best raising Jesus up as he did with all his kids. He teach them practical matters. And in the evening time, as was the custom, they could often go on the roof, and the father, in the coolness of the damp, would read scriptures to his children. Can you imagine reading the Bible to Jesus? I'm sure that Joseph oftentimes felt awkward, unworthy, but he'd do his best. And somewhere when Jesus was in his 20s, Joseph would die. He would pass away before Jesus' public ministry began. We understand that because he's never mentioned as being alive during the ministry of Jesus. Yet now, he's in heaven with his Son and Lord. That dilemma, that day, and his young life merged into a dream which led to a decision. And that decision gave him an honored place in human history. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. And as we come to this Christmas day next week, may we not be afraid either. But may we be willing to do whatever it is God tells us to do. Because he'll work things out. Let's bow for prayer.